everyone. We're kind of a cozy group at the end of spring break. I want to pray for our brothers and sisters traveling right now. And we are continuing with Luke. We have kind of a long passage this morning. Last week, we looked at Jesus coming to his hometown in Nazareth and preaching. Gave us an example of his preaching, and now Luke is going to give us an introduction to Jesus' ministry. So we'll read about him casting out a demon, particular story, and then healing a woman, and then it'll talk about him generally healing other people and generally casting out demons and going on to preach. So it's all kind of a summary introduction presentation of Jesus' ministry. So let's read here from Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is so good to sing praises, Lord. And we pray that your spirit, Lord, would illumine your word to our hearts. We want to continue in an attitude of worship. We want to continue, Lord, to look to you. We pray you'd give us understanding. Lord, we have so many distractions in our lives, so many things we worry about. We want to be able to rest, lay them at your feet. Lord, tomorrow, when we go about our work, we want to continue with an attitude of peace to do our work, because we have your promises. Lord, open our eyes this morning to see you more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1,000 years ago, this is what people thought the universe looked like, right? This is Ptolemy's model, geocentric model of the universe. The Earth is at the center, and then the Moon, Mercury, Venus, and then the Sun, all orbits around the Earth. And we had very good reason to believe this. I mean, if you walk outside and stare at the sky, it certainly appears that way, right? I mean, who would have guessed we're standing on a giant spinning ball? Easy to see why they believe that. Of course, they eventually figured out it was wrong, right? And Copernicus eventually got a model that made better sense of all the facts, put the sun at the center, and then Mercury, Venus, the Earth, and the other planets, and the stars all going around the sun. And he presented that model, and then Galileo came along with his telescope and said, "Look, Copernicus was right, and Ptolemy was wrong. The sun's at the center, right? Not the Earth." And the church and the universities said, "No, Galileo, you're wrong, they're wrong, need to destroy your books, repent, don't talk about this anymore, right? Why? Well, they had assumptions about who God was and what the Bible said, and anything else had to be wrong. Of course, eventually the truth won out, right? And eventually realized that this was wrong. Galileo, Copernicus, they were all right. But we can appreciate it was a very significant, we call it a paradigm shift, right? In seeing the world. It's much different from what we assumed, much different from what we thought, right? A complete, and it's happened many other times, you know, in science and in the world, we have this paradigm shift. Whoa, things are so different from what we thought, what we expected. And the same thing happens in our view of God, right? In our view of who He is, and what it means to know Him. We have assumptions, right? We have assumptions about what it means to know God. If I work really hard, right? And if I do good things, you know, if I give money, then God is going to reward me, right? And I'll get to go to heaven. God will be happy with me and He'll love me. If bad things happen, well, God must be punishing me, right? Or punishing the world, right? And the more I do, the more I give, the more reward I'll have. You know, we can imagine like a ledger in heaven, right? If I sell everything I have and give it to the poor and go out and fight and give my body to be burned, oh, God's really going to love me. Jesus comes along and gives us a paradigm shift, right? It's actually not about you. It doesn't revolve around you. You are not the center of the world, right? And it doesn't depend on what you do and what you don't do. We want to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on God. And when it comes to knowing God and to loving God, and God loving us, it's not what I do. It's who He is. And that's a hard thing to learn. And it took, you remember last week, we looked when Jesus was at Nazareth, right? They just assumed that God loves us, He blesses us, it's about us. And Jesus had to totally change their picture. It had to be this paradigm shift. Another, you know, example of it we find in romance and in love. And in fact, God designed it that way, gave us marriage as a picture of what it means to know Him. For example, gentlemen, when you take a girl on a date, you're going to want to impress her, right? And you start talking about yourself and what a great guy you are, right, Mike? And that's a big mistake, right? Jason, do not do that, right? Don't try to impress her and talk about what an awesome guy you are. That's not what love is. That's not what it means to love someone else. And God designed marriage that way. It's not about me and how great I am and what I do. No. I want to be loving, I want to be giving, and she will do the same thing. It's not something I earn, not something I deserve, right? And in Jesus' day, it took them a long time to understand we're not the center of the universe. It's not about us. It continued to take the church many years to understand it's not all about us. It's about Him. It's about who He is. So we want to look at this and see how Jesus totally shifts the paradigm, right? So let's follow with this morning. Let me pick it back up again. Jesus is going to be healing people and casting out demons. Pick it up there in verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. They were accustomed to going to synagogue and seeing the appointed men whose job it was to study the Bible and to read it and to explain it to them. And they were accustomed to it being quite boring, right? And we all know what it's like to sit in church and be bored. Hopefully you're saying to yourself, that's not going to happen this morning, right? They were not accustomed to an uneducated, as in not seminary trained, not a professional coming in and speaking God's word. And it was like they didn't have a category for it. And Jesus, yes, he had authority, right? And he had power over the demons, and he had power to heal. His teaching alone had great authority, and it totally astonished them. They hadn't seen something like this before. Now, I tell you guys many times, especially like when we're working on our stories, like we're going to have baptism in a couple weeks, and we're working on the story, I can stand up here and talk about Jesus and explain the gospel, and a lot of people will not hear me, right? Henry, you can stand here, say the exact same words verbatim, and they will hear you because you're not a professional, you're not trained, and they're not expecting it, right? Because they can see you. You're someone relatable to. There's a young woman. Oops. I'm so sorry that happened. I'll tell you about him later. He's got a great story. Let me tell you about Catherine Butler. She's an ER doctor, ER trauma care, right? And one day she saw three people die, right, of tragic wounds, a stabbing, two gunshots. And she was so overwhelmed. She said she was trying to clean up a teenage boy. He was already dead. And she was trying to clean him up for her parents. And her mother came in. She saw her from a distance, just collapsed. And Catherine just had to run out of the room and cry. And she went off. She went to a bridge over the Connecticut River and decided there was no God. She was just completely numb. She didn't feel anything. She thought about committing suicide. She didn't, but she continued just to feel completely numb, continued to ponder about suicide. Her husband, a couple months later, lost his job, and he, in desperation, I mean, for a guy, that's devastating, right? And he went to church. A friend of his took him to church, and he started going to church. And he came to know the Lord, and it changed his life. And he invited Catherine to come with him. She said she would come into church, she would hear the singing, hear the words, and they had no power, right? No authority. It was boring. It was dull. She thought, there is no God. I don't feel any of it, right? A little bit later, she had transferred to ICU, intensive care unit, and there was a man there who had a brain hemorrhage, right? And he was comatose. And they told his family, this guy's comatose, he's never going to wake up. And one day his wife and daughters, he says, wife showed up one day and said, God spoke to me this morning. She was full of joy. She said, it's going to change. She started singing to him songs from the 70s, right? And it was like so weird, right? In the ICU, hearing this woman sing Bee Gees. I don't know if it was Bee Gees, but it was 70s songs. The man did wake up, and the doctors had no explanation. She said, I think I've seen a miracle, right? Hearing it outside of church, hearing a family that were not professionals, hearing them talk about God, and hearing them, I mean, the miracle definitely helped. But she said hearing it outside, it got her attention. Outside of the tradition, the ritual, the expectations of religion, the words had power. The words had authority. And she went home and started reading the Bible. I started with the Gospels, then continued with Romans. The words felt familiar. I mean, she had, you know, been to church many times growing up. The words felt familiar, but with my newly opened heart, the reading unveiled Christ's love in brushstrokes I had never fathomed. The agony he suffered for our sake left me breathless. He too had endured heartache and confronted the face of evil, and he bore such affliction, our affliction for us. Romans 5 revealed the awesome magnitude of God's love for us. He knows suffering. My whole point is this woman had to hear God's word outside of what she expected. She had to hear it in the real world, and it had much more authority. Jesus did, he came and spoke and was outside of the categories of what we do, what our religion is, what we're supposed to do before God. And it had power. It had authority. The Lord took my despair and fashioned the canvas for his perfect work. Just as Christ raised Lazarus so that others might believe, so he redeemed suffering, the gunshot wounds, the mourning, the lost jobs, the despondency beside bridge railings. For his glory, in his mercy, he descends to buoy us up, to complete miracles we cannot feign to comprehend. He pours blessings upon us every day, the jewel tones in autumn, but also the hard nights and every breath in between. She opened her heart and it had power. Let's keep going. Jesus astonished them with his teaching, for it had authority. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? If you come to destroy us, I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus casts out the demon, commands it to be silent. Why doesn't he do that with all the demons, right? I mean, he could simply have, in a word, he could just vanquish all the demons to hell, right? He could heal everybody. So why doesn't he? The story of the Old Testament shows us that no matter what God did for his people, no matter how many times he destroyed their enemies, he brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, he blessed them, he healed their diseases, he did everything. But no matter what they did, no matter what God did, the people would keep turning away. They would keep choosing to believe lies. They kept carving idols and bowing down to them. Jesus is after something much bigger. In other words, we would continue to believe lies, right? Even if he got rid of all the demons, we would continue to have evil in our own hearts. Jesus is after something much, much bigger. What is Satan's main weapon? I mean, he can possess people. This man was possessed with an unclean demon. But what is the main thing that Satan does? He doesn't necessarily, I mean, he has power to possess people to go and do evil things, to go and murder and steal and oppress. Satan's really, his own real weapon is deception and lying, right? Starting with Adam and Eve in the garden. Just persuaded them to believe a lie. God's not telling you everything. In fact, what God said is not right. Let me tell you the truth. There's a picture in the Old Testament. Daniel, right, is praying to God for understanding. He wants to know what's going to happen in the future. And he prays, and he fasts and prays for a couple of weeks. And finally, the angel Gabriel, an angel, comes and speaks to him and gives him understanding of what's going to happen in the future, what God is doing. Ultimately, you know, Daniel says he gives him understanding, vision of the Son of Man, meaning Jesus. Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. Now, Gabriel, the angel, tells Daniel, "I would have come to you sooner, but the prince of Persia prevented me." A demon. So he talks about this angelic warfare. And then he says, Michael came and helped me, this other angel, Michael. And we fought together against the prince of Persia, and I was able to get away and come here and give you understanding. And it's fantastic, you know. And we would love to hear more stories about angels and demons fighting, and we hear very few of them. But my whole point is, even in that example, The result of the spiritual warfare is that Daniel would understand. And then he could write it down and we can read it and have understanding and see the truth. Satan wants to lie to us and wants to persuade us to hide truth, right? To hide our sin. And his whole weapon is deception. And Jesus, he's going to die on the cross. And along the way, he wants to give light, give understanding, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, how do I get all this from this passage? Let me first tell you about an example of a guy talking about fighting his inner demons. His name's Justin Wren. That's this guy. Justin Wren, MMA fighter. Where's Caleb? Caleb's not here this morning. Caleb's our resident MMA fighter, right? He was very good, right? He did extremely well. But one day he was in a fight, and his shoulder just completely snapped. And he had to go to the doctor to get it fixed. The doctor gave him oxycodone. How do you pronounce it? Oxycodone. He immediately got addicted to it, right? And he struggled with this addiction for many months, but it just got worse. And then he got addicted to other drugs. It was a snowball effect. My life hit rock bottom when I was kicked off one of the world's best fight teams for drug use. My childhood dream had turned into a living nightmare. But when everyone else had written me off as beyond redemption, one friend, Jeff, refused to walk away. He called me several times a day, inviting me to a Christian men's retreat. Several times a day. How many times have you begged a friend, pleaded with a friend, come on, dude, how bad can it be, right? You don't even have to go into a church building. We're going to go to a retreat, right? We got summer camp coming up. You could try badgering one of your friends, just wearing them out until they say, okay, fine, I'll go to the retreat just to get you off of my back, right? He promised to train me with me in the mornings as long as I would attend the sessions in the afternoons. I was expecting a bunch of kumbaya moments around a campfire, but the men were raw and real about their struggles. They weren't wimpy men like I thought, but they had a peace I envied. After a few days at the retreat, I knew I needed what they had, and I prayed, God, this is him praying, God, I'm a drunk and a drug addict, I'm a liar and a cheater, I'm many things I've wanted to be, and I'm everything I never wanted to be. God, I've hurt everybody. I don't want to hurt anybody anymore. I don't want to hurt, I want desperately to have you in my life. And he describes this as fighting his inner demons, and I think that's perfectly appropriate, right? He thought of himself as having demons inside himself. Whether they were or not, the demons that Jesus casts out are very real. The demons he got out of this guy were very real. As I prayed, I felt God lift me up, felt like something finally released me. I was free. All the emotional chains of depression, all the bondage just broke and fell away. At the same time, I felt God's arms envelop me the way a father bear hugs his son. He says, instantly things begin changing, and he said, instantly, there was complete freedom from the drugs and the alcohol. He said, it wasn't a struggle. Michael has the same testimony, right? Just all at once, didn't want it anymore. He didn't want the drugs anymore. I've never wanted them returned to my life. I was soon, and then through the church, he got interested, actually, they wanted to take him away from his world. He got involved in missions in Africa. He spent 5 years in Africa. I was soon adopted into the Pygmy tribe, given a new name. And I won't try to pronounce it, but it means the big pygmy, which is appropriate. He's 6'3". He towered over those guys. But it was the big pygmy, the man who loves us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This tough guy, this fighter who had to get all these demons out of him. And now he's a very loving guy. After 5 years, he came back. And he's working to raise money for Fight for the Forgotten. He's working with a ministry in Oklahoma. I'm fighting to fulfill God's call on my life. Don't worry about whether or not he was actually possessed by demons. He was. God freed him and set him free, right? You and I can be set free. And out in our schools, in our jobs, there is spiritual warfare. Just keep in mind, the battle is over truth. The battle is over understanding. The battle is over seeing who I am, who God is, what it is to know God, how to have His grace, and the truth shall set you free. Okay, I put in your, I inserted in the bulletin a picture of the story of Noah's flood, right? Do you guys have that? You have the story of Noah's flood there? I just put that there. I don't want to talk about Noah. I want to show you an example of how the Bible organizes stories sometimes, right? And it's what we call a chiasmus, right? Where the center of the story shows you the main point, right? God remembered Noah. And this one is very, very clear, right? You can't mistake it. It all lines up so perfectly. So in your, you know, your English teacher will tell you, okay, I want your thesis statement at the beginning, and then your supporting arguments, and then your conclusion. That's great. That's beautiful. In the Bible, a lot of times, it makes points. It teaches things through telling a story, and the thesis statement is right smack in the center, right? Okay, I just showed you that one as an example. You can put that away now. You can study it later. Look back up here. I want to show you Jesus is preaching, right? This is actually what we looked at last week, but I'm showing it to you to see the main thrust, the main point. This one's a little more subtle. It's a little harder to pick up on. So I showed you that one first to persuade you that I'm showing you something real. His main thrust in his ministry is to give sight to the blind so that I can see reality. I can see what is true in the world. I can understand who God is and how He's at work. I can understand the forces of evil. I can understand what it means to know Him, to follow Him. I'm not going to read about it in the newspapers. Newspapers are full of political fighting. All the reality, the truth of what is real, what guides us in this world is that Jesus is out. He's sending His people out to make disciples, to share the good news. That churches are growing. They're growing in Eritrea. They're growing in Brazil. They're growing in America. That is the abiding reality of what's going on in the world. And He's calling us to go out and proclaim truth, to be salt and light, to see clearly. So Jesus, casting out demons, the spiritual warfare is opening eyes to give sight to the blind. You remember when Jesus went to enter Jerusalem? Just before He got there, His disciples came to Him, and He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Oh, we want power, we want authority, we want to sit on your right and your left." He said, "No, you can't." And then just a couple verses later, as He's entering Jerusalem, there's a blind man, and Jesus asked him the exact same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus answered his request and gave him sight that he could see. I'm just telling you again, His main thrust, going to the cross, is to open people's eyes. God is holy. We don't try to do good. We don't try to earn our way to heaven. Instead, we reach for grace. We reach for mercy. We reach for His love. Okay, He's going to heal. Reports about Him went out into every place. Every place surrounding region, and He rose, went to the synagogue, entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Him on her behalf, and He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, And immediately she rose and began to serve him. He could heal everybody, right? Again, I point you to the Old Testament. No matter what he does, there's a much, much bigger issue at stake. Peter's mother-in-law is still going to die, right? If he healed everyone in the world, we're still going to die. There's a much bigger issue at stake. Jesus loves to heal people, right? And everywhere he goes, he loves to heal. But there's a much bigger issue at stake, and that's getting right with our Heavenly Father. It's not about us, not about what we do. It's about what he does. Now, I'll be very careful saying this, right? If I'm visiting somebody in the hospital who's dying, or visit somebody who has a tragedy, I'm not going to say to them, hey, it's not about you, right? That'd be cruel. You're not going to say that. Jesus, of course, he will heal. People come to him. He loves to heal, and he loves to free and to feed and to bless. That's what he does. But there's something much bigger, something much more important that he's after, and that is drawing our eyes to the Heavenly Father, seeing how he is going to deal with the evil in the world. And this will give us, this paradigm should give us hope to endure. Okay, it gives us an example of him. First, we saw the preaching, gives him an example of him casting out a demon, gives us an example of him healing, and then it says in general, he keeps doing this. He keeps healing people, and he keeps casting out demons. The demons keep crying out, saying, "You're the Son of God," but he wouldn't allow them to speak. Why didn't he allow them to speak? For one, I don't think he wants praise from demons. For two, it's just not the right time. He's not quite ready. People are beginning to see, they're beginning to understand who he is, but there's still so much they don't understand, and it's simply going to take time. Remember when the disciples, they walked with him for 3 years, and they said he was the Christ, and they saw him perform all these miracles. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him rise from the dead. They saw the holes in his side and his hands. And they got to the Mount of Transfiguration, the 11 disciples, and it said some doubted. They still struggled to see clearly. It's just not time for people to fully to be blinded by who he is. So he would not permit the demons to speak. Okay, so let's finish up here. In the end, the reports about him went out into every place and surrounding region. What did I do? George, what do I do? Let me go down here. Why? Okay, this is good. We'll just go here. Yeah. And then we'll be done. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." He was sent for the purpose of preaching the good news. What's the good news? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from myself, from my sinful ways, and look to God. Sum it up in one statement: repent, stop sinning, turn away from your old self and turn to God. I must preach in other places as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Wanted to keep him there, wanted to stay. Jesus, we've got a lot of other people you can help. We've got a lot of other people you can heal. why don't you just stay here and everything will be great? And he says, no. There's a bigger picture. There's a bigger world. There's something bigger I've got to do. The same way, right? God sent him. Jesus sends us, right? To go. Go and make disciples. To go and proclaim the good news. To go and share your story. They won't hear it from me. They'll hear it from you. We could say the exact same words. They'll hear it from you. So we want to go. Let me close with a story from the Armenian earthquake. This was way before most of you were born. After the traumatic initial shock, a man remembered a promise he had made to his son. No matter what, I'll always be there for you. He began to cry. His son had been in school, and the school was completely crushed by the earthquake. Everything fell in. As he looked at the pile of debris that once was the school, it looked hopeless, but he remembered his commitment to his son. He began to concentrate on where he walked his son to school each morning. Remembering his son's classroom would be in the back right corner of the building, he rushed there and started digging through the rubble. As he was digging, other forlorn parents arrived, clutching their hearts, saying, "My son, my daughter." Other well-meaning parents tried pulling him off what was left of the school, saying, "It's too late. They're dead. You can't help. Go home. Come on. Face reality. There's nothing you can do." Everyone was completely convinced, including the aid workers. "You was hopeless. This school is crushed. You're just going to make things worse." To each parent, he responded with one line, "Are you going to help me now?" He then proceeded to dig for his son, stone by stone. The fire chief showed up and tried to pull him off the school's debris, saying, "Fires are breaking out. Explosions are happening everywhere. You're in danger. We'll take care of it. Please go home." To which this loving, caring Armenian father asked, "Are you going to help me now?" The police came and said, "You're angry, distraught. It's over. You're endangering others. We'll take care of it. Go home." But he kept going, hour after hour after hour, taking debris off, moving rocks, 12 hours, 24, 36 hours. And then in the 38th hour, pulled back a boulder, and he heard his son's voice, "Armand." And he screamed, "Armand, Dad, it's me. I told the kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, they'd be saved. You promised, no matter what, I'll always be there for you. Thank you, Dad. 14 of us left out of 33, Dad. We're scared, hungry, thirsty. Thankful you're here." When the building collapsed, it made a wedge like a triangle and saved us. Beautiful story. God is here to save his own, and he's going to do it, but he does want to use us, right? Jesus says, "I'm sending you." I don't want to paint a picture of God who needs help, right? I don't want to paint a picture of God. He doesn't know whether he's going to save him or not. I just want to give the picture of ignoring everyone else, saying, "Are you going to help me or not? You can help me shine the light, tell the truth, because I am going to save these people with or without your help." Jesus told the people, "I have other places to go." And when he left, you know, when he departed, finally, he told his disciples, "You go and feed my sheep. Help them see clearly. Help them understand the truth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. And we thank you, Lord, that you make it clear that we are blessed, we are cared for. Lord, that you love us dearly, and if you were here, you would heal completely everyone you touch, but that there's a much, much bigger picture dealing with death, dealing with the sting of death. And Lord, you conquered that when you hung on the cross. And we thank you. And Lord, as we face our trials, when we deal with troubles at school and at work, help us to see the big picture. Help us to hang on to the big picture that you are at work, that you are feeding your sheep, you are rescuing people, your truth is going out, and you're opening eyes. And the Lord, with understanding, we can endure. We can endure with great joy. So Lord, may your joy be our strength. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not on ourselves. To talk about you and not about religion, not about ourselves. But Lord, to talk about how good you are, Lord Jesus. We can't wait till the day you take us home. May we be found faithful, waiting, and watching. We pray in your name. Amen.